Well, good morning, everyone. Once again, we're not looking at Romans, and we're in our series in what we believe in Romans, and it's chapter 8 again today. Our second talk in chapter 8, this time verses 9 to 17. Now, when I'm studying God's Word to be able to speak here, I use my computer a lot. I write a lot of stuff down. And the text that I tend to use, I get from Bible Gateway, an application or a website, and the text that I use is the NIV. However, recently, 2011, I suppose, Biblica, who publish the NIV, have used the most up-to-date version of that translation, which is NIV 2011. And the text that we have in our Bibles is NIV 1984. That means that some of the texts that I put up this morning will be slightly different to what you have in your Bibles because of a newer or more modern translation. But even so, I do think it's a good idea for you to keep the Bible open in front of you. So page 800, Romans 8, verses 9 to 17. So as I say, it's our second look at chapter 8. Now, in the previous seven chapters, the Holy Spirit is mentioned only four times, although in the section of Romans 8 that we looked at last week, verses 1 to 8, we read about the Holy Spirit four times, and now as we move into verses 9 to 17, there are another 11 mentions of the Holy Spirit. Now, generally, when I speak or talk to you about God's Word, I don't do word counts like that. But the reason that I emphasize it this morning is to make the point that that we made last week, that the study of Romans 8 is really about the Holy Spirit. This is the chapter of the Holy Spirit. And so, as we've been continuing in our studies of Romans, we know that God saves us through His Son, but He sanctifies us, He makes us holy through His Spirit. To live a life that pleases God, to live a life that is obedient to God's word, to keep God's law, and to be a child of God that pleases Him, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it by ourselves. That was Paul's problem in Romans chapter 7, where he said, "What a wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this sin?" So we need the help of the Holy Spirit, and that is the great theme of Romans chapter 8. Now, of course, as always, it's not going to be possible to look at every phrase or every verse that we have in front of us, but I hope that we will touch on the main points and that at the end you will have a good understanding of this exciting section of God's Word. We've entitled it The Assurance of the Spirit. Now, let's see if this chapter is about the Holy Spirit, certainly the first section of the chapter. What are we taught about the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8? And these are some of the things here. We see that the Spirit has set us free or has released us from sin and death, verse 2. Then we discover that the Spirit of God lives in us. He indwells us, verse 9. He also gives life, verse 11. We are led by the Spirit toward a holy life, verses 13 and 14. The Spirit affirms that we are God's children, verse 16. And finally, God's Spirit intercedes for us, assisting us in our prayers, verse 26. And so these are the aspects of the ministry of God's Spirit that we hope to focus on and look at in our studies today. When we looked, as I said, at the first eight verses in Romans last week, we learned in the words of John Stott that holiness is the ultimate purpose of Christ's incarnation and atonement. Holiness, our holiness, is the ultimate purpose of Christ's incarnation and atonement. And as we said, and Romans teaches, it is only that holiness in our lives is only possible through the work of God's Spirit. And so as we investigate further Paul's continuing argument, the first point that is established in these verses is that the Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and we find that in verse 9. And in verse 10, if anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. This is another of Paul's either-or statements. Either you have the Spirit of Christ and you belong to Christ, or you do not have the Spirit of Christ and you don't belong to Christ. Either or. In other words, only true Christians have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. It's the promise of the Scriptures that those who are in Christ, those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus, have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. In another place, Paul wrote, "Your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God." And in his letter to Ephesians, Paul wrote, "Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance." The Holy Spirit indwells us. Therefore, once you have accepted Christ as Savior, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. John Stott puts it like this: the Spirit is an initial and universal blessing received when we first repent and believe in Jesus. The Spirit is an initial and universal blessing received when we first repent and believe in Jesus. It's simply not possible to have accepted Christ as Savior and not to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Spirit is the hallmark of every genuine believer. And having the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, there are some consequences of that. Paul here in Romans 8 talks about two consequences in verses 10 to 13. Firstly, the Spirit gives life, verse 10. And then secondly, in verse 12, there is a debt or an obligation. We'll look at these in turn. When verse 10 says, I think I've got it up again. Nope. So we'll just leave it there. When verse 10 says, your body is subject to death because of sin, what does that mean? Your body is subject to death because of sin. Well, we know that there's a principle in the Scriptures that death is the result of sin. Our first parents in the garden were told by God not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will certainly die. Adam and Eve disobeyed that commandment of God, but they didn't die the day they ate the fruit. However, from that day onwards, the course was set. The decline had started, and death was inevitable. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this: the moment we enter into this world and begin to live, we also begin to die. Your first breath is one of the last you will ever take. The principle of decay leading to death is in every one of us. So, in verse 10, but if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. So we have a puzzle here. Our bodies are subject to death, but our spirits are alive. That's the reality for Christians. Paul explains the reason for that. He says, your body is subject to death because of sin. The Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Because of sin, our bodies are dying. Yet because of righteousness, the Spirit has given us life. This is the teaching of Romans 5. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. In Adam, of course, we're all sinners and subject to death. But in Christ, his righteousness has been given to us as a gift, and that assures us of spiritual life. So our bodies are dying. We will all die one day if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back. The decay has already set in. Trust me, I know about that. So our bodies are already in decay. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the first breath that we take is one of the last that we will ever take. Our bodies are going to die, but the Spirit makes us alive. That's the puzzle that we've got. But it shouldn't cause us any alarm. It shouldn't cause alarm or despair for the Christian that one day we will die, because the ultimate destiny of our bodies is not death and not decay, but resurrection and life. This is great news. This hope of resurrection should make us rejoice. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, resurrection, because of his Spirit who lives in you. Even though our spirits are alive and our bodies are dying, and one day will die, through the Spirit they will be raised to a new, incorruptible, glorified body, like the body of the Lord Jesus. And that's because of the Spirit who lives in us. It's one of the guarantees, if you like, of the Spirit's presence within. Verse 11, which we've already read, but hear it again. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Our bodies are subject to death. Our spirits are alive because of God's Spirit living in us. Don't worry about it. You may well die. We all will one day if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back first. But we are guaranteed this promise of resurrection, where our bodies will be raised and given life, also give life to your mortal bodies. Resurrection is the final part of our redemption, our salvation, when our bodies will be like Christ's glorified body, and we will be with him, and we will see him face to face. This is how John describes it in 1 John 3, verse 2. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Resurrection life is a consequence of having the Spirit of God within. The Holy Spirit indwells us. That's the first consequence, the resurrection of our mortal bodies. Second consequence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is an obligation to holy living, in verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Verses 12 and 13. This is similar to the point that we saw earlier in Romans 8, verse 4. We have been saved in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. We're meant to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Christ died so that we could be holy. As we said at the beginning, the ultimate reason for our salvation, for Christ's incarnation and atonement, is our holiness. Through his Son, God has saved us, and through his Spirit, he empowers us toward obedient, holy living. Yes, we do have an obligation. We belong to Christ in order that we might bear fruit for God, Romans 7, verse 4. We're not saved just to sit around and twiddle our thumbs waiting for heaven. We're saved in order to bear fruit. We have an obligation to be holy with the help of the Holy Spirit. Our obligation to the Spirit implies that we have a responsibility. The Spirit of God will not make us holy against our wishes. If you don't want to be holy, fine, good. Nobody's putting you under any pressure. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't anyway. The holiness is not forced on us, but the Holy Spirit empowers us, aids us, supports us, and coaches us to be holy. We are to put to death the misdeeds of the body. In a similar passage in Galatians, Paul elaborates on this. This is what he says: walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. There's action that is required on our part. There's an obligation, Romans 8, verse 12, an obligation to put to death the misdeeds of the body. When we walk close to the Spirit, we won't be gratifying our selfish desires. Paul goes on to list what some of those desires of the flesh might be. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. These are the misdeeds of the body that we are to put to death, to be holy, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you think, you know, there's a lot there aren't really very relevant to me. That's not me. That's not describing me. Really? Sexual immorality. That includes your thought life. Lust and pornography. Not just sexual acts. Idolatry. Idolatry is anything that takes the place of God in your life. It could be your favorite football team. It could be your work or your investments. Maybe it's your home. Or maybe your appearance. How much time do you spend on that? Is it an idol in your life? Discord. Do you ever sow seeds of discord? That little bit of juicy gossip or that comment that you make that says something about somebody that didn't really need to be said, and certainly the other person didn't need to hear it, but you said it anyway, and you've sown seeds of discord. Which of us doesn't feel a bit of jealousy every so often? Do we show fits of rage when somebody cuts in front of us in the car? Or the person at the ATM machine in front, fiddling with those cards, and it's cards. You know, the first one didn't work, so they put that one and put another one in. Fits of rage. What about envy or drunkenness? Any of us need to put to death these misdeeds of our body? The point we made last week, and I've made again and again this morning, is that we are unable to do this by ourselves. We can't keep God's law to be obedient and to be holy. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to enable us if we expect to please God. And when we allow the Holy Spirit control, it's only then that we are empowered toward holy and victorious living. So the Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit also leads us. Paul's next paragraph really starts off at verse 14 from where he left off in verse 13. For those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. God's Spirit only leads those who are God's children, who are true children of God. And in the Spirit's leading, we have seen one of the most significant aspects of this. It is enabling the believer to live a holy life. So the Holy Spirit leads us to live a holy life. How does that actually happen? I mean, how does the Holy Spirit lead us? Paul doesn't tell us here in these verses or in Romans, but there are plenty of hints throughout the scriptures. We know that the Spirit of God is a person with feelings and emotions. He doesn't bully us or drive us or control us. That's what I said earlier. He won't force holiness on you unless you want it. But he leads us in a gentle way, teaches us and persuades us. As a result, of course, we're told that we can grieve the Holy Spirit or we can quench the Spirit of God. Let's be careful that we never grieve him or quench him, but that we allow ourselves to be led by God's Spirit. As I say, one of the emphases perhaps to pick up here is that the Spirit's leading will help us to put to death those misdeeds of the body. Psalm 119, verse 9 says this, but how can a young person stay on the path of purity by living according to your word? It asks a question and answers it. How can we stay pure in our lives? By living according to your word. By reading the Bible, by memorizing it, by studying passages and meditating on it, we become familiar with God's word. And the Holy Spirit can use that familiarity in order to bring to our attention, to convict us, to probe our consciences, alerting us to God's ways and God's thoughts. Someone cleverly said once, and I recall, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to make the child of God into the image of God. We're talking about the first two bits of that right now. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God. How does he lead us? He takes the word of God to make the child of God, us, into the image of God. But remember that the Holy Spirit can't be expected to bring to your attention verses that you've never read or never heard. We can indeed be led by the Spirit's prompting and the Spirit's leading and enlightening of God's word, provided we have already allowed ourselves to be exposed to God's word. The more you read, the more the Holy Spirit will be able to lead you through God's word. Secondly, we're led by God's Spirit when we pray. Don't we ask God to guide us? Wouldn't we be surprised then if it didn't happen? I mean, it's a conversation. It's a dialogue. You've got needs. You've got desires. You've got burdens on your heart. You talk to God. You ask for his help. And then, well, and then? Does God ever answer those prayers? Well, of course he does. When Abraham's servant went to look for a bride for Abraham's son Isaac, he prayed. He prayed that the Lord would show him kindness in his search. And when he went to the well and he met Rebekah, and Rebekah said those things that he had prayed and hoped that she would say, he was delighted that he had found an answer from the Lord. And he said, "As for me, the Lord has led me. I prayed about it and my prayer was answered." Later on in Romans 8, Paul tells us that we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Verse 26. He leads us in our prayers. And the third way that the Spirit leads us is in learning from other Christians. It's important to be in regular fellowship with other Christian believers and to engage in conversations and discussion with them. The wise counsel of an older Christian is certainly used by the Holy Spirit to lead us. Another person who has been along the same path, who has experienced these difficulties, who maybe has experienced some of the pitfalls, the same challenges, can give us mature spiritual advice. Proverbs says, it's 27 verse 17, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." We need the help of other Christians to know what God's mind is at times and to be led by the Spirit. The leading of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, through our prayers to God and the counsel of other Christians helps to confirm that we are being led by the Spirit and that we are the children of God. And so Paul now says in verse 16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." The Holy Spirit assures us that we are God's children. If we are, if we're true believers, if we're in Christ, we have a spiritual instinct in our hearts that we are the children of God. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to affirm this to us. I find in my experience that it's usually a quiet assurance, a quiet affirmation. Perhaps there's some kind of thrill that I sense about the things of God. Have you ever sensed noticing that you're delighted about something spiritual? We're glad when we see our prayers answered or the prayers of others that we know answered. With joy when we read the scriptures and we discover in those scriptures a special word that just meets that occasion or that circumstance that we find ourselves in. We're pleased when we see others growing in faith and becoming mature and making sound decisions. Delighted when we see them increasing in their knowledge of God. We're thrilled when we learn that someone that we've been praying for has trusted the Lord Jesus, that they've come to faith in Christ. These are the kind of witnesses from God's Spirit to our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, it's a stupendous thing to be a child of God. Earlier on in Romans, this was hardly anticipated. In the early chapters in Romans, chapters 1 and 2, we saw the pleasure seekers. We saw the moral people. We saw the religious people. Now, whether it's a hedonist or a generally decent person or an obnoxiously self-righteous person or a religious person or a religious fanatic, perhaps, they were all in God's dock in the first few chapters of Romans. And God declared, "There is no one righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory." The situation seemed hopeless when Paul wrote in Romans 1 verse 18, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men." But the good news is that as we've gone through in our study of Romans, as we've read it, by the time we get to chapter 5, we see that it is possible through faith to have moved from a place of condemnation to a place of acceptance. This is what Romans 5 verse 1 says and Romans 8 verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 8 verse 1, maybe the flip side of the same coin. "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Men and women can transfer from being in the enemy's camp, being rebels loose in the universe and separate from God, to being brought to the near place, to entering a place of peace with God, and to be no longer guilty, but set free. No condemnation, but peace. So people can move. You and I have moved from being rebels to being at peace and in God's camp. But who would have anticipated that there's more, that right here in Romans chapter 8, it becomes even more intimate. We've shifted a gear. "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." No longer enemies, no longer distant from God, no longer under God's condemnation, at peace with God, but not just soldiers in God's camp, not just having transferred sides, we're now in God's family. We are the children of God. "The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship." We'll explain that. "And by him we cry, Abba, Father." Only a child does that. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs." Another shift in gear, even more. "Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." Through the Spirit, we see in these verses that we have been led because we are God's children. We have received adoption as sons. We call God Abba Father. We are assured of our relationship as children, and we are heirs of God. Let's look briefly at these, in the last 5 minutes or so. For Jews, for Jewish people who wouldn't even bring themselves to out loud mention the name of God, Yahweh, they wouldn't pronounce it out loud in anyone's hearing. It must have been unimaginable to think about calling God Abba, Father, Daddy. But the Spirit of God assures us that this is the kind of relationship that we enjoy, that we have with God. Maybe you've seen this iconic photograph before of JFK in the Oval Office at his desk with John with JFK Kennedy Jr. Playing there on the carpet. Heads of state would require special invitations, choreographed arrangements, and escorts on hand to ensure an audience with the president in the Oval Office. But a toddler, who is the son of a president, he could just play there on the carpet. It's the Holy Spirit's task to assure us that we have this intimate parent-child relationship with God, and we can call him Papa. The Holy Spirit seeks to assure us that we have been adopted as sons and can't go back to being slaves again. Verse 15. Now, adoption in the New Testament is not the same as modern-day adoption. Modern-day adoption is where parents of one family, if you like, take a child, usually a baby, born to another family or other parents, and take them into their family to be their own. That's modern-day adoption. That's not really the nuance that's meant when we talk about adoption in the New Testament. Of course, it's true that as believers, we are children of God and we are in God's family. We are born into God's family through new birth, and we are born like that as children. But the adoption in the New Testament is an ancient legal term, and it meant that a special relationship had been formed where the mature son carried all the privileges and responsibilities of sonship, including inheritance. It meant that you were a mature son or child. It meant that you were an heir. It meant that you had gone from being a minor to having reached the age of majority. Not just a baby brought into the family, but someone that is mature and has the privileges and responsibility and inheritance of an adult son. That's what adoption in the New Testament means. Now Paul continues here with verse 17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Being children of God, having been adopted as sons with all the privileges, it's as if we belong there by right and by birth. That's the position that we've been brought into. Children who belong in God's family by right and by birth is the privilege that we now have. We are heirs. There's an inheritance awaiting us. An heir eventually inherits the father's possessions and estate. And we are told here in verse 17 that one day with Christ we will inherit. We will come into the enjoyment and possession of this inheritance that awaits us. God's word says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. By God's Spirit, we know that that inheritance is there for us. Part of our inheritance right now is the Holy Spirit. A deposit, Peter says, and an inheritance that can never fail, never perish, never spoil. It's kept in heaven for us. One author has put it quite poetically, says this: when Jesus returns to take the scepter of universal government, we will share with him the title deeds to all the Father's wealth. We are heirs with Christ. We shall share with him the title deeds to all the Father's wealth. Let's wrap up what we've looked at this morning. The theme of Romans 8 verses 1 through to 17 is the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit and his work in our ongoing sanctification. The Spirit indwells all who belong to Christ. And as a consequence of being in Christ, God's Spirit ensures that our bodies, decaying and subject to death, will one day live as resurrected bodies. The Holy Spirit also ensures that our present lives are empowered not to live according to the sinful nature, but toward holiness. He leads us, he guides us, he helps us to overcome our sinful desires, the misdeeds of the body. And of course, the indwelling Spirit assures us that we are God's children, that we have an intimate place with the Father, that we are the mature adopted children and sons of God, and that we will share with Christ the privilege of being heirs. That's a synopsis of these wonderful and exciting verses in Romans 8, verses 9 to 17. I think I'm just going to put the words of another couple of verses up on the screen as a wrapping up, as a summary perhaps of the ideas that we've looked at this morning. We've seen some of them already. It's from John, 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. And let's just meditate and enjoy these words this morning. It brilliantly, I think, sums up what we've been considering. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Now, we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit. We thank you that he indwells us. We thank you that he empowers us to a victorious Christian living. We thank you that he helps us to put to death the misdeeds of our bodies. We thank you that he confirms to us in our spirits that we are the children of God. We thank you that he is leading us toward that inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, that will never spoil or fade or perish. May these truths from your word, may these glimpses that we've had this morning enrich us and empower us and give us great joy in our lives today and throughout this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.